My name is John Walden. We're studying in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter now, beginning at verse 1. The first two verses speaks of the Apostle Paul's desire not to come to these Corinthians to scold them. In fact, he had said at the close of chapter 1, we notice in verse 23, that it was to spare them that he had not yet come to Corinth. But I determined with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? That is, he said, you have given me joy, I don't want to give you sorrow. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. This is his first epistle he's referring to. I wrote you this, not that you should be grieved, but that I might know the love, that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now, the sixth verse gives us the key, really, to this section. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He is referring here to the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man who was living in immorality and yet professed to be a Christian. Let me tell you something, my fellow Christians. The discipline in the church has been sadly neglected. Either it's done according to a set of arbitrary rules, or it's not done at all. People pass over evil living in other Christians as though it was nothing to them. They don't see any reason to do anything about it. And yet, Scripture very plainly tells us that we must look after the other Christians. We must do what we can to lead them on. We must help them get loose from sin and error in their lives. Now, Paul is explaining why he has not come before. He didn't really need to do it, but he wanted to get their ear. He wanted them to know that he was sincere. He wanted them to know that he did not intend or did not wish to cause them needless sorrow. But that he, as a father, he had to do something about the way they were misbehaving. Now he says, I really am trying to prove my love to you. I remember my father saying, when he had to chastise me, that sometimes this hurt him worse than it did me. I wasn't sure just how that could be, but that's what he said. Now, as a father and a grandfather, I do understand. And I know what Paul meant when he said that he did not want to bring these people trouble. He merely wanted to correct the things that were not right. If we serve God's people without love, 1 Corinthians 13 says that this is worthless. But if we love God's people without service, then we have no way of proving we love them, our love to them. The Lord Jesus said, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's for your good, brother and sister, when a fellow Christian points out anything in your life that is not right. This particular case concerned a man who was immoral. Now, apparently, he has repented of this, and he is very sorry. And so Paul said, we don't want him to be swallowed up with sorrow, because the real reason for discipline in the church, of course, is that we might restore this person. We might bring them back. And he says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Now, they have been obedient, and so Paul wants them to see that this man is restored to fellowship. God has already restored him. He has confessed his sin to God. Now, since he has repented, Since he is right with the Lord, he should be made right with his fellow Christians. We never discipline a person simply to get rid of him. He must be disciplined in order to help him to get back on the track. The church had rebuked him, now they should show their love to him. Now, in verses 12 and 13, you have the conclusion of the history of Paul's grief. Up till this point, he's been telling us how deeply he felt the things that were not right in the lives of these Christians. And now he tells us in verse 12, well, perhaps I should go back a little bit. He says, in connection with this man, to verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan tries to use anything that he can to drive a wedge between God's people. And Paul recognized this, and he said, now, we don't want to let Satan get an advantage of us. You have forgiven this man, I have forgiven him, just as God has already forgiven him. But he adds, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit before, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. This explains why Paul did not come to Corinth when he promised to come, when he said he was going to come. In spite of the fact that an open door was given to him in Troas, which is in a section called Mysia, he just couldn't stay there because he had not gotten any word from Titus. You remember, they didn't have telephones and radio and newspapers. Messages had to be carried by word of mouth, and Paul and Titus had not yet come back to Paul to give them the good news, which he did later on. And so he said, I just didn't have any rest in my spirit. I felt so troubled about you, and I wanted so much to hear that you were back in touch with the Lord and that you really love me and that you will accept me when I come to see you. Now, in thinking about this, the Spirit of God leads him to say some very wonderful things in the closing verses of this chapter. Verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Or we might say more literally, who leads us in the triumphal parade. Christ is the leader because he is the one who won the victory. Undoubtedly, the metaphor here is of a Roman general, as Ironside points out in his treatise of this book, a Roman general returning from the battles leads a procession, and there are captives. Some of these captives are destined to be put to death, and some are going to be permitted to live, but as slaves. Each of them are carrying censers of fragrant incense. Now, Paul isn't saying that either the Corinthians or himself or us are the slaves, but that we are associated with him. That's what he says here, that he causes us to march in the triumphant entry of Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish, just as there were two kinds of people in this procession, those who would live and those who would die. So today there are those who will hear the gospel and believe it and live, and there are those who will reject it and die. But the sweet savor, the sweet incense of our Lord's godly life and of his death for us at the cross as a sacrifice in our place, of his resurrection and glorification, this is a triumph in Christ. Now he says, to the one we are a savor of death unto death. That is, when we preach the gospel, some people reject it, and their doom is sealed. To the other, the savor of life unto life. and who is sufficient for these things. In the following chapter, he plainly says that we are not sufficient, but that our sufficiency is of God. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And this very wonderful section, then, is telling us that Paul himself lived above the circumstances, and that he wants us to do the same, that regardless of the things that caused him grief, he could look up and see the Lord had triumphed. And because of the Savior's death and resurrection and his intercession at the right hand of God, and in view of his coming again, we lift up what is to God the fragrant incense of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But we also tell this to others. Now, this fragrance of Christ to the believer spells life, but to the unbeliever it spells death. I'd like you just now to decide, where do you stand? What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus? When you think of his death, burial, and resurrection, do you put your trust in him? Do you exalt in him? Do you realize that you're in this triumphant procession on our way to heaven? Or are you one of those that have turned your back upon this person, this great one, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, so that he might take the sons of men and make us the sons of God? We have no sufficiency of ourselves, but we sincerely give the Lord Jesus the glory. Our Father, we ask you to bless thy word in our Savior's precious name. Amen.